The following is a summary of the sermon preached on Genesis 22, verse 15, right through to the end of chapter 23. As there was a power cut in the region of Lochbrickland, this was not recorded. So what follows is a summary. And the title is Truth Enduring to All Generations, taken from Psalm 100, verse 5, and His truth endureth to all generations. In this section, we reach a further stage in the unfolding of God's promise in Genesis 3:15, and the promises already given, expanding that initial promise, the expansion of those promises given to Abraham, that through his seed not only would the church of God continue, but Christ the Savior would come, and all nations be blessed in him. This promise has advanced with the birth of Isaac, and the church has been secured and purified through the ejection of Ishmael, who marked the one who is the seed of promise. And then the promise has been preserved despite God commanding Abraham to slay Isaac. Now we have the preparation for the next generation in the advance of the promise. First of all, we have the promise of God confirmed in chapter 22, verse 15 to 19. In verse 16 of that section, we have the oath of God. In Genesis 21 and Genesis 22, verse 16, and he said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12 to 18, we read, "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." The two in this passage, the two immutable or unchangeable things are the promise of God and then the oath of God. The mere word of God is absolutely reliable, but he adds an oath also, swearing by the greatest one, that is himself, to assure Abraham. For God cannot be more truthful than he is, and so the only additional assurance he can give is the manner in which he speaks, hence an oath. And so these two unchangeable things are set before us, the promise of God and the oath of God. But then also we notice the promise and Abraham's actions. Because thou hast done this thing, because thou hast done this thing, in verse 16. This refers to the reward of grace. He graciously acknowledges what his grace enabled Abraham to do. He had given these promises before this, which shows that they were of grace, not debt, not due to any merit attained. Nevertheless, the Lord now connects the two to show the high value that he places on Abraham's believing obedience by his grace. Then we have the content of the promise in verse 17 and 18, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. There is here the promise of the one seed, the Saviour. So in verse 18, In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It is in him that all nations shall be blessed. Psalm 72, verse 17, and Galatians 3, verse 16. There is also the promise of a vast numerical seed, verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Though true physically, this refers to the spiritual seed, both those of Abraham's physical seed in Israel, who were also born of the Spirit and united by faith to Christ, and also those not of the physical seed, the Gentiles, yet who would also, by being born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, be united to the one seed, that is, Christ himself. So Galatians 3:29 tells us that if we are Christ's, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. Ultimately, this refers to the multitude which no man can number, that will worship God and the Lamb forever in heaven. Then also in these promises we have victory in Christ, chapter 17 at the end, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, through Christ, the people of God drove out the heathen and entered the land of promise to enjoy fellowship with God in Christ, who was not yet manifest in the flesh. The spiritual battle, which it always was, in this case entailed also a physical warfare. But now still, in Christ and by his grace, the people of God triumph through the accomplished Redeemer against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Victory is sure. So in Romans 16 and verse 20, we have what is true of Christ applied to the people of God. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And as we saw last time, what is true of Christ as the Redeemer is true in him of those who are redeemed by him. And notice also, Abraham is given fresh light in the way of obedience. It was as Abraham followed the word that this oath and the confirmation of it and the expansion of the promises was given. We, in our day, do not seek fresh revelation beyond the now completed scriptures, but we do seek, I hope, increased understanding of those scriptures. And what is the best way of prayerfully seeking such increased understanding? It is in the way of believing and following what we already know. Psalm 112, verse 4, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Secondly, we have the promise provided for. The promise provided for in chapter 22 and verse 20 to 24 we read, and it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazel, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Ruma, she bare also Tabor, and Gaham, and Tehash, and Mirchah. Here Moses gives us the family of Nahor, Abraham's brother, a family among whom there remains some knowledge of the Lord at this stage. But the purpose of this is to introduce us to Rebekah, and where she fits in the family tree. In the next chapter, we have the death of Sarah, but in chapter 25, the death of Abraham himself. But in between, in chapter 24, we have the sending of Abraham's servant to seek a wife for Isaac. And of course that is Rebekah. So this record of the news that came to Abraham of Nahor's family prepares the way for this. You see, whilst we think stage by stage, God already had brought into the world a granddaughter of Nahor, Rebekah, to be the wife of Isaac, through whom the church would continue in the line of Jacob and his house. The future of the promise of the Saviour of the whole church seems here to hang on one man, but nonetheless it is sure in the hand of God. Thus we see the marvellous providence of God and how he looks after the cause of truth, the cause that is his own, and he still does. We say, what will become of the church? Well, I don't know what will become of any particular denomination. God has not revealed that. Whether any particular denomination will be kept faithful, or for how long, or whether it will, or when it will, apostatize and cease to be a true church, or perhaps cease to exist altogether. But he has made promises concerning the true church of Christ in the world as a whole. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A seed shall service due to him. Christ, the root, the righteous branch, will build his temple and bear the glory. And all nations will be blessed in him. The earth shall yield her increase, and the ends of the earth shall fear him. Thirdly, the promise believed in chapter 23. Sarah died at the age of 127. We are told that in verse 1 of chapter 23. This is apparently the only recorded age of death, at death of a woman in Scripture. And death, though universal, is in a sense unnatural, in that it was not part of the original created order, but came on account of sin. We cannot get used to death, even though expected, and even though we know it is inevitable. It came to Sarah, who had been such a beautiful woman, fair to look upon, yet death and corruption came upon her. God has not seen fit to deliver his people from death till the last day at the resurrection, though he delivers his people from the fear of it. But the sorrow of bereavement is real. Though we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, yet still we sorrow. And so we are told in verse 2 that Abraham mourned and wept, not unconsolably or unbelievingly, but truly he sorrowed nonetheless. And of course so did Joseph when Jacob his father died in Genesis 50 verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. In the New Testament in Acts 8 and verse 2 we read that following the death of Stephen, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. But Abraham's actions regarding the burial of Sarah indicate his faith in the promise of God. Behind all the formalities between Abraham and the children of Heth, there are lessons. First of all, Abraham seeks a burying place in the land of promise. You have that in verses 3 and 4. Even at this time, the care of the physical remains of the dead was an established practice. The body belongs to God. It is not for us to destroy it by cremation, which is a pagan practice. But neither did Abraham bury Sarah in the fields. He seeks an established burying place in the promised land. Why is this? Well, because Sarah was an heir of the promised inheritance, along with all the faithful in Abraham's household. She would inherit the land, which was a sample, in the sense that she would inherit that new heavens and new earth, of which Canaan was an imperfect sample. She would inherit the world like Abraham. The Apostle Paul tells us that he was heir of the world. and the land of Canaan was an imperfect sample of that renewed heaven and earth that belongs to the people of God. In like manner, Joseph later gave commandment concerning his bones. Abraham's seed would possess this land one day, and the faithful, Abraham and Sarah, would rise again and possess it as part of a renewed earth and a renewed heavens, which belongs to the people of God. This grave in Canaan pointed to the inheritance of God's people. In the shorter term, the imperfect sample to a future generation, the land of Canaan. But in the longer term, the whole earth, and to be inherited by a resurrected multitude which no man can number, redeemed through the blood of Christ. But notice also here a second thing, differentiation in death in verse 5 to 9. In verse 6 you have the children of Heth acknowledging God's blessing upon Abraham, that he was a mighty prince, or as the margin says, a prince of God. They were in awe of Abraham and willing to allow him to bury his dead. But also in verse 8, we have Abraham's polite refusal of simply burying among them without charge. There was a difference between Abraham's dead and theirs. Sarah was an inheritor of the land and of the world by the promise of God to his people. And the children of Heth were not so, and one day would be driven out of Canaan, which indicated as much. The distinction was not to be blurred. Now, today we do not seek a physical separation of burying grounds, but the distinction is to be maintained within the limits of man's fallible knowledge. We should never speak or act as if everyone has a common inheritance beyond death. The practice of ministers at funerals speaking as if all, whether believing or unbelieving, have a common place in heaven is to be detested. It does not help the church. It does not help the dead. It does not help the living. And it is ruinous of the testimony which the people of God are to maintain to the distinction between the believing and the unbelieving. And then also notice, no part of the inheritance depends on human favor. No part of the inheritance dependent on human favor. In verse 10 to 16, Ephron did what we might think the decent thing and offers the burying ground for nothing. But Abraham did, though he did sometimes accept gifts, not when they were dishonoring to God. For example, in the case of the king of Sodom, he insists on paying for his God-given riches for this piece of the inheritance. In order to show that it is all of God, God had blessed him and made him rich and in a position to purchase this little piece of the future inheritance. God alone gives Abraham a first installment of the promised inheritance. You see that in verse 17 to 20 also. God made him rich. God gave him this standing before the Hittites, and so this little piece of the inheritance of God's people was of God and of his blessing. And Abraham shows his godly patience. Nothing was to be attained by the wrong means. Thus Abraham acknowledges that salvation is of the Lord through Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21 to 23 we read, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. Amen. We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24. And just to explain to visitors, who are very glad to see with us, that we have been proceeding week by week through the book of Genesis. And so this evening we come to Genesis 24 and the first 9 verses, which we now read. Genesis 24 from verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is faith in action. Faith in action. Last time we saw that the promises were confirmed to Abraham. And at the end of chapter 22, Rebekah is mentioned in order to prepare us for what we have here in chapter 24. Meanwhile, in between, Sarah's death and burial are given to us in chapter 23. And we saw that Abraham, because he believed the promises, had Sarah buried, not cremated, buried in the promised land, showing that Sarah, like himself, was an heir of the promise, not only of that land, but of that to which it pointed, even that Abraham was the heir of the whole world, that is, a new heavens and a new earth, which are part of the inheritance of all the people of God through Christ Jesus. And that Abraham was an heir of these things by God's favor rather than the favor of men, he makes clear by insisting on buying this little burying ground in the land of promise that would ultimately belong to his seed. He insisted on buying it from the children of Heth, from out of those riches with which God had blessed him and prospered him, so as to maintain this truth that the inheritance of the people of God is by the favor and saving mercy of God in Christ, and not through any favor or merit of man. Then, after Sarah's death, Abraham, at the beginning of this chapter, is said to be old and well stricken in age, probably around 140, And no doubt his age and the death of Sarah caused him to think seriously concerning the next generation of the Church of God and of the carrying forward of the promise of God concerning the Saviour. Let us consider, first of all, a godly aim. A godly aim. Verse 2. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Abraham speaks to his eldest servant, possibly Eliezer, we don't know, and he requires an oath of him. And he takes steps to secure a wife for Isaac, his son. Let us notice here, first of all, he is absolutely opposed to Isaac marrying a Canaanite woman. He makes his servant swear by the Lord that he will not cause Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman. The Canaanite idolaters were to be judged by God, and the seed of Abraham were to have the land of Canaan from them. They would drive out the Canaanites. Marriages to idolaters plagued the Church of God in subsequent generations. For example, in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 13, after the Jews had been taken back into the land, Nehemiah 13 and verse 23. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? So it refers back to Solomon. And of course, going back further, back into chapter 6 that we looked at a long while ago now, you remember the sons of God, that is the godly, went in to the daughters of men and took wives of them. That was the godly marrying the ungodly, with disastrous effects for the Church of God. And Abraham then is rightly, utterly opposed to Isaac marrying a Canaanite woman. And Isaac was to have a wife from Abraham's home country, verse 4, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. In his home country, there was still some knowledge of the Lord and worship of his name. That becomes evident as we go further on in this book. And it is therefore back to his home country, where there is still some knowledge of the Lord, that his servant is to go to find a wife for Isaac. But not only that, the woman must come to the land of promise, not Isaac go to her. Verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. The separation of Abraham from his father's house indicated that whatever remained of godliness in that house, yet nonetheless it was to be through Abraham in a separate separation from that house that the church of God was to be built up in this world. And it was through the house of Abraham, separated from his father's house, that the promise of the Saviour would be fulfilled. And so through him, as a separate household from his father, or from his kindred, it was through that household that there would be a seed to dwell in the land of promise, and ultimately the Christ would come. And there was to be no reversal of that. God had told Abraham to get out from his own country and his kindred, and there was to be no reversal of that. Isaac was to marry a godly woman, but not by going back to where Abraham had come from. So he was to marry in the interests of godliness in the promised land. And Abraham and Isaac and his wife-to-be were to be instruments in the continuance of the church of God through the rearing of a godly seed and the ultimate realization of the promise that there would be one seed who would be the Christ of God, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Isaac's marriage was to be dominated by the considerations of godliness and the kingdom of God. The concerns of the kingdom of God were to determine who he married and where they married, where they were to be. It was to be a marriage that sought the honor and glory of God. Now then, what does this mean generally? What does it mean for the unmarried Christian? Well, it means this. Firstly, you must marry only in the Lord. Better not married than married to an ungodly man or woman, whatever other attractions they may offer. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, though this particular verse is relating to Christian widows and remarriage, yet nonetheless it applies more generally. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Christians must marry in the Lord. We are to love Christ above all. To contemplate marrying someone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ at all, and non-Christians do not, is something from which every Christian ought to shrink back in horror. And if we don't, there is something wrong. If the love of Christ is in our hearts, how can we contemplate being in that closest of human relations, deliberately entering into it with someone who cares nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't care how decent they are, how nice they are, how respectable they are. If they do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, then they do not love that one to whom a Christian loves above all. And let there be no wishful thinking either. Because you can get a certain man or woman nudged into going to a few Christian meetings, perhaps to making some kind of profession of faith and claiming to be a Christian, don't engage in wishful thinking that they're genuinely converted when they show no interest in the Word of God, the worship of God, prayer to God, following the Word of God,
godly living on their own initiative. A man or a woman can conform a lot if they are keen enough on the person of the opposite sex who's a Christian who they want to marry. They can put up a show, but do they show on their own initiative the power of godliness? Don't kid yourself that because you manage to get some kind of mumbled indication that they claim to be a Christian out of them, that therefore, because you want to believe that all is well, and you marry them, and then a few months into the marriage you find that they couldn't care less about the truth of God. Will that person help or hinder your own pursuit of holiness? That's the question. Will they help you to be godly, or will they discourage you from being godly? If you know that the second is true, how can you glorify God by marrying someone who will retard and discourage godly living? So they must be Christians. And there must be sufficient doctrinal agreement that there is no major conflict in the godly nurture of any children that God may give of that marriage, and that you are united in public and family worship. If you can't agree on the godly nurture of any children God may give, or if you can't worship together in the public congregation or in the home, forget it. You must be able to live together to the glory of God, to bring up children together to the glory of God, and to worship together in public and in the home together to the glory of God. The considerations of godliness are paramount. So then, a godly aim. Secondly, a godly oath. A godly oath. Verse 3, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Abraham requires an oath, that an oath be taken by his servant. He is to put his hand under Abraham's thigh. There's some discussion as to where this, or the meaning of this. Some take it as a sign of submission, others of having reference to the promised seed, which was from the loins of Abraham. But there's no certainty on that point. What is certain is this: he was required to swear by the name of the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. The Lord, it's in capitals in our Bibles, that means Jehovah, the God of revelation, the God who spoke to Abraham, the God, the living and true God, the God of the scriptures. He was to swear by this God. That's why our Westminster Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 2, says, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. The Pharisees avoided the use of God's name, and they had their own prescription whereby there were various formulas that avoided the name of God, and some of them they regarded as binding and others didn't. So unless you knew the ropes, you didn't know which of these formulas they regarded as binding and which of them they regarded as not binding, and which they could break without, in their view, any sin against God. You had to be in the know, or you didn't know what, whether the oath was worth anything or whether it wasn't. And it is of this practice of swearing by that which, that in that way of avoiding open swearing by the name of God, it is this practice to which the Lord Jesus refers when he says, "Swear not at all." In that reading from Matthew 5 and verse 34, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Now he's talking about this swearing of by something that isn't actually God, and this use of that by the Pharisees. And he says that kind of swearing, by other than directly swearing by God himself, is not to be done. But swearing in God's name is, in certain circumstances, lawful. It's obvious from this passage, but there are others. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 22. "If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou it from heaven, and do and judge thy servants, by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness." So their swearing itself by the name of the Lord was legitimate, but obviously false swearing was exceedingly wicked. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." So there he calls upon God as a record upon his soul to emphasize the truth of what he is saying. And so he is swearing by the name of God. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 that we were looking at not so long ago, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Now there the apostle invokes the name of the Lord, of Christ and of the Holy Ghost, to declare the truth of what he is saying. Now, oaths exist because of sin. If there were no possibility of falsehood when men speak, or of disbelief of what is true when God speaks, then there would be no place for oaths. It's because men can lie, and God, who cannot lie, can nonetheless be disbelieved by sinful men, that we find oaths in Scripture. That God himself swore by himself
The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In our text we're told that God swore unto Abraham concerning the land of promise. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was asserting the truth of what he was saying, said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." So he was to swear by the name of the Lord. Moreover, the content of the oath was a matter of weight and moment, to use the language again of the Westminster Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 2. A matter of weight and moment. Oaths are not to be entered into about trivial things, but about weighty things, important things. And what could have been more important than the future of the promise of the seed that through whom all the nations would be blessed? The future of the church, the future of God's promise of the Christ through Isaac's seed. So it was a matter of weight and moment. It also concerned what was good and just. In the next paragraph of the Confession of Faith, chapter 22, paragraph 3, "Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just." We are to only bind ourselves by oaths to what is good and just. We must never bind ourselves to do what is not good, what is bad, or what is unjust. But the seeking of a godly wife for Isaac was good. It was good and just. We must never pledge ourselves to do what is wrong. But then also, it was within his power to perform. As the Westminster Confession, same paragraph, says, "And what he is able and resolved to perform." Whenever we swear or take an oath, we must be sure that we are able as well as resolved to perform what we commit ourselves to. And you see that Abraham's servant was very careful on this point. That's why this passage is used as a proof text in the Westminster Confession on the as regards the phrase that I've just quoted to you. You see in verse 5, "And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again." Now, the servant is making sure of what he's swearing to. Yes, I'm to go, I know where I'm to go. Yes, I'm to find a woman to be Isaac's wife. But what am I committing myself to do if the woman won't come? Do I take Isaac to her? If not, where do I go from there? And Abraham says, if that happens, you're clear of the oath. But you must not bring Isaac back to the woman. If she won't come, that's it. But your responsibility is to bring her to Isaac. And if she won't come, then you're clear. The point is that the servant is making sure that he knows what he is binding himself to, and that it is within his power to perform it. Never take an open-ended oath. The full obligation of which you do not understand, and which may entail swearing to do the impossible, or swearing to do what is sinful in itself, or swearing to do what becomes sinful in a certain circumstance because it is in conflict with duty to God in some respect. For example, beware of taking an oath of secrecy that means you cannot report crime to the state, or you cannot report gross sin in a church member to the church, as Christ says you must do, Matthew 18:17. If he will not hear thee, then take it to the church. Don't take an oath that tells you you can't take it to the church. So this was a godly oath in its aim, in its content, and in its clarity. And they're the only oaths that Christians should be interested in. Thirdly, a godly confidence. A godly confidence. Verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Why does he have this confidence? He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. How does he know? After all, faith isn't just wishful thinking, is it? Faith is based upon the word of God. Real faith, always, always. Real faith isn't just, oh, I'm sure God will do it. Real faith is, I'm sure God will do it because he said so. The other is just wishful thinking, and it doesn't need a Bible. Real faith is in the word of God. Why was Abraham so confident? First of all, in general, the Lord withholds no good thing from them that walk uprightly. If Isaac really needed a wife, and if it was for Isaac's good and God's glory that he have a godly marriage partner, God would give it in due time. And that's true, that the Lord will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. Now, what we think we need and what we actually need are not always the same, of course, because we are finite and we're also sinful. God knows what we really need, and what we really need he will give to his children. And what is certain is that our sinful compromises are not necessary to bring it about. Whether it's this need or any need, God doesn't need our sins to provide for us. Abraham had learned that painfully, that whole business with Hagar. God had said he would give Abraham a seed. It didn't seem to be coming about. It didn't seem to be happening. Sarah suggests, and Abraham agrees, he'd take Hagar. And he bore him Ishmael. But God didn't take any notice. In a sense, he didn't take any notice. He said, never mind Ishmael, in Isaac. God would do it his way, not this invented way. God doesn't need our sinful compromises. Never. Same when he said to Abimelech about Sarah, she is my sister. God had promised that Abraham would have a seed through Sarah. And here's Abraham resorting to this kind of thing in case he should be killed because of Sarah, because she was beautiful. How could he be killed? God had said he would have a seed. Of course he wasn't going to be killed. But he thought he had to make sure. And so he went in for this shady half-truth kind of thing with Abimelech. And
He was wrong. But he doesn't do any of that here. If Isaac needs a wife, God can give him a wife. And he is confident that what is good the Lord shall give. But then there is also a particular reason why Abraham was so confident. There is the general, that if Isaac really needed a godly wife, God would provide it. But there's something more. The Lord that spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. There's something more particular. God promised Abraham a seed who would enter the promised land. He'd written off Ishmael. He said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the seed was going to continue through Isaac. How could it continue through Isaac unless Isaac had a wife? So if God promised that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, then of course God would provide Isaac with a wife so that that would be fulfilled. So he knew Isaac would be provided with a wife, and that he didn't have to, in some desperate endeavor, say, oh well, I know we shouldn't marry the Canaanites normally, but the situation's desperate, so we'll get a Canaanite. He didn't do that. He knew that there would be a seed through Isaac who would enter the promised land, and through whom godliness would be preserved in the earth, the cause of truth, and above all, through whom the Christ would come, that seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So if Isaac was going to have a seed according to God's word, then Isaac needed a wife, and God would give it. So Abraham fulfills his responsibility in the full confidence that God would provide according to his promise. God would provide for the fulfillment of his promise through Isaac. He already had the matter in hand. That's why at the end of chapter 22, we have this sudden diversion in verse 20 of Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazor, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. It's telling us, here's where Rebekah fits in. This is where she fits in with the family circle. And we'll come across Rebekah later on in chapter 24. The promises of God are sure, no matter how unfavorable the circumstances may look. God cannot lie. Our whole faith rests on that presupposition that God cannot lie, that the promises of God are true, the promises of mercy in Christ. It's with these promises that we must face death one day. Because God cannot lie, Christians believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Saviour, and that therefore when they pass from this world, they won't go to the hell they deserve. They'll go to the heaven that they don't deserve, because Christ on the cross of Calvary shed his blood and bore the wrath of God in their place, so that they should have all the blessings of an everlasting salvation. So Christians face death with this confidence: God cannot lie. And if we can trust God, the word of God, to pass as we face the gates of death, then we ought to trust his word for everything else that we really have need of in this world until we arrive at that point. If you're not a Christian, you live daily in a manner that declares that you believe God is a liar. Every non-Christian lives in the constant denial of the truthfulness of God. you hear that sinners must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear that he is the Savior of sinners. But you don't come to him. Why do you not come to him? Well, whatever you think the reason is this, that you love sin, that your heart is wicked, and that your heart is set in contradiction of God. Perhaps you say, I'm not really sinful, not in any real way. God says you are. You say, I don't really deserve to go to hell. God says you do. You say, I don't think being a Christian is a blessed state to be in. But God says it is. Blessed is the man whose trust is in thee. But you say, no, it isn't. It's not true. Every non-Christian lives the whole of his life in the denial of the truthfulness of God. You see, the first sin in Genesis 3, ye shall be as gods. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Eve believed the devil rather than God. She believed what the devil said about the fruit, about the effects of eating it, about the motive of God in giving the prohibition of eating it. And so she effectively was saying, God is the liar. This serpent is telling the truth. And that's what every non-Christian is doing all their life long. That the devil who is a liar is the one who's telling the truth. And the God who tells the truth in the scriptures is a liar. You must seek mercy from the God of heaven, that he would change your wicked heart, and that he would give you a heart to see the truth as it is in Jesus, and to come to the Savior, because he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Amen.